Good morning. We are going to continue looking at these three songs in Luke's chapter 1 and 2. It is my goal this morning both to preach the glories of Christ from this text and to keep my voice for the next 45 minutes. Those are the two things that I have planned today. One is of higher importance than the other, of course, but those are my plans. Last week, we looked at Mary's song, Luke chapter 1, verses 47 through 55, where we saw her response to the blessing that the Lord had bestowed upon her by making her the mother of Christ. And we read quite a bit of chapter 1. We're going to read the rest of chapter 1 today, and then we'll read most of chapter 2 next week as we look at the third song. But what we saw is the way that Luke presents Mary's song comes in the middle of Zechariah's story. And of course, this is a classic way that Hebrew writers would emphasize something, as they would often put the point right in the middle of the story. But that doesn't mean that the rest of the story isn't important either. He was juxtaposing this high priest Zechariah and his situation with his wife that mirrored Abraham quite closely with this poor 15-year-old girl without an education or anything like that in the middle, and her response to the Lord as he comes to her. And so we're going to look at the rest of this story of Zechariah. And of course, this has to do with the birth of John the Baptist. I'm going to begin this morning by reading Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. And I'll read through the rest of the chapter as we look at this song of Zechariah. And we'll focus primarily here on 68 through 79. This is what Luke writes. He says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth." This is Zechariah's wife. "And she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Just by way of reminder of who Zechariah is, Zechariah, as we saw last week in our reading, was the priest chosen by lot to enter into the sacred place and offer incense to God, which was an honor that would only come to some of the priests if it did once in their life. And Zechariah is standing in the most holy place, and an angel visited him and told him that he and his elderly wife would have a baby and that he would be called John. And Zechariah didn't believe him. Now, we looked at this last week a little bit. The story is interesting for a number of reasons. One, it parallels really the main story in the Old Testament of Abraham. It's the main story that everything comes out of. Abraham is old, his wife is old, God comes to him and says, you are going to have a baby. Of course, we know that happens. And all of Zechariah's ministry is to the people of Israel, which is, of course, the name of Abraham's grandson. And his ministry was to minister the Lord to the people, the same Lord that came to Abraham. Zechariah has the angel come to him and tell him this, and he doesn't believe it. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because who of all do you expect to come to you when you're in the most sacred place? I just thought, Zechariah, there's a lot of me in Zechariah. I don't know if you see a lot of yourself in Zechariah, but it's just, you're missing some obvious signs here. Luke contrasts that with Mary to show primarily that faith and faithfulness are not inherent to one's position in life. She's a poor girl, and she believed and trusted the Lord when Zechariah didn't. And now as a result of his disbelief, we just saw here when his mouth was loosed, that Zechariah was made mute until Elizabeth gives birth to Zechariah. If you don't know what that means Zechariah didn't talk for 9 months. That's how that works. 9 months of no sounds coming out of his mouth. And I've always wondered, the text doesn't necessarily tell us, but I've always wondered how long it took Zechariah to realize his mistake and the result of his disbelief. I don't know if it's a fruitful train of thought to go down at all, but I've always just wondered, was it right then when he couldn't talk that he went, oh? Or was it somewhere in the middle, or was it right there at the end when he finally says his name is John? I don't know, but he had a lot of time to think about it. I like to think it was immediately, and that he spent the 9 months searching the scriptures to discover exactly who this son of his was to be. I don't know. Either way, Zechariah is finally able to talk when he tells the crowd that the name of his baby will be John and not Zach Jr. That's what's sort of declared by him in verse 63, where he says his name is John. This is Zechariah finally declaring the Lord's in charge. That's what it means for him to be named. Not what I would name him, but what the Lord has named him. So this was here in verse 63, Zechariah finally submitting to the Lord's will. And then just like Mary, Zechariah gives this prophecy. Whether he sang it or not, we don't know. But historically in the church, it has been sung, and it's been called the Benedictus. That's the first word in Latin, verse 68. Mary's song and Zechariah's song here, the Benedictus. He sings a song in Luke tells us in verse 67 that this song was prophetic, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And so what we're reading here is this prophetic word from this priest, not just about what's going to take place in Israel, not just about what's going to take place in his son, but what's going to take place in the Messiah as well. The word Benedictus means blessing. Zechariah blesses God and gives thanks. And as we saw last week, It's exactly what we expect of someone when the Lord comes to them, that the first thing out of their mouth should be blessing and thanksgiving. Isn't that what Job said? Job's situation is obviously different than Mary's, and it's obviously different than Zechariah's. You say much worse, couldn't you? He lost everything, and yet he blesses the Lord. That is the correct response of a person in relation to the Father as they open their mouth and they sing his praises. He worships. That's exactly what Zechariah does. And so this song, it's really broken up into two parts. We're going to take it by looking at sort of five themes in it, but it's broken up in two parts. The first part, 68 through 75, is really his praise. And then 76 through 79 is this prophecy that he gives. So it's kind of broken up into praise and prophecy, but we're going to look at it with these five themes that he speaks of. Five primary things that Zechariah sings about. Number one, we'll look at God's saving purpose. God's saving purpose. Number two, the predicted fulfillment. He reaches back in the past and says that these things are predicted. Number three, we're going to see this transforming enablement that comes from God's salvation. The fourth thing, we'll look at this prepared forerunner, his son John, prepared forerunner, John the Baptist. And then five, this liberating impact that this salvation will have. So let's start by looking at this first point of his saving purpose. Just look at the song with me, if you will, in verse 68. Notice what Zechariah says. Phil texted me this week and told me how much he loves this verse. It's such a good verse. It's very instructive for us, verse 68. It's really the theme of the whole song. He tells us two things that God has done. And these two things together are very important. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has, number one, visited his people, and number two, redeemed his people. And I've been thinking about this all week. Without the redemption of his people, the visiting of the Lord is either a very good thing or a very bad thing. That's an important point. Throughout this Old Testament, you look at this, the Lord visits all the time, but it's not always something to sing joyfully about. Often the Lord's visit is a visit of judgment. And so the fact that Zechariah sings and is able to sing that not only has God visited, but God has redeemed his people is a wonderful thing. Something we should sing about. Take, for example, the visitation in the Old Testament of God to Egypt. It was a very bad thing for the Egyptians, wasn't it? Yet very good for the Israelites. And so it's very good news here that Zechariah includes the redemption aspect to this visitation. God has not only visited his people, but in his visitation, he has redeemed his people. Now you'll notice that also parallels with Mary's song, how Mary sang in the past tense of a lot of things that hadn't happened yet. Some people refer to this as a prophetic type of way, a prophetic way of singing, to sing in the what God's done in the past of things that he hasn't yet done, because the Lord's word is so sure that what he says will come to pass. In the Lord's visitation, he has redeemed his people. That's really the purpose of this song, is thanksgiving for redemption. God has a saving purpose in what he's doing. That's one of the wonderful things that we celebrate with Christmas. This coming child is here to save us. Note how Zechariah describes the Messiah in verse 69. He obviously uses the horn of, he uses the word salvation, so he's still speaking of salvation, but he calls this Messiah, this coming Christ, the horn of salvation. It's an interesting word, isn't it? What does he mean by horn of salvation? Before we even get to that, just notice this. This is important to see if you haven't seen this yet. This is where Zechariah's heart is now. Notice where he's putting himself in the song. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He knows he's one who needs salvation. Verse 72, to show mercy promised to our fathers. 73, the oath you swore to our father Abraham. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Verse 79, a guide to our feet. Zechariah's come full circle. I think he's done his homework during his 9 months of silence. But he's singing about this horn of salvation that the Lord is sending in the Messiah. And I like this picture. I have some cousins who are into bulls and horses. I've never been into bulls and horses. Maybe you are. They're just big animals. They don't do anything for me. We were visiting one time and a cousin had an ox or a bull or something. Had big horns. That's the point. There's the word horn used here. Massive horns. He sat Harper on it, which was pretty wild because she was tiny at the time, sitting on this big thing that could kill any one of us at any moment if it decided to. Right? That's the thing about big animals. They're docile. They're not doing it. But if they wanted to, they could. That's the point of the big animal like that. So I'm not into them. They don't do anything for me. But I have watched a rodeo on TV, for what it's worth. And you have to be crazy to get on a bull, don't you? You have to be a little bit crazy. And a bull represents, or an ox represents, strength and power. If you've seen one of these animals, you know this represents strength and power. Just the way they snort, the way they raise up their horns, they're telling you, I am big and strong and powerful. And that's the picture that is used in the Old Testament when they use this word horn. It represents strength and power. In fact, you can think of just the Vikings with their helmets with horns on them. They're trying to tell you something just by looking at them, that I represent a strong people. It symbolizes power. That's the picture here that Luke or Zechariah gives of the Messiah. He calls him the horn of salvation. That is, these small, tender pictures we have of the baby and the manger and the cooing and the ooing and awing and all that stuff, it's all true because he was a baby. But what Zechariah's picturing here is not simply this sweet little child. He's picturing the one who would come and gore his enemies. The strength of the horn of salvation is the one who would come and destroy those who are against him. You see in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies. This is one to sing of, specifically, primarily, if you're in Israel and you're under the foot of Rome, and you think, who's going to come liberate us just politically? And you think, someone's coming who's going to come slay our enemies? That's partly what Zechariah is speaking of. But Luke, of course, takes this throughout the rest of the book in Acts to show us this isn't even merely political. You're thinking on way too small of a scale. This God is coming who will destroy not just the physical enemies, but the spiritual ones as well, and lead his people into the promised land. He's the one who will save us from the hand of all who hate us. And look at this before we move on to the next point. The way that he couches what salvation looks like in verse 77. He says this is what the child is going to do in telling people. We'll get to that in a different point here, but just look at what it is that he's telling people. He says, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This salvation is much more than just political. It's spiritual. The forgiveness of our sins is the true salvation. Who is your enemy? Is the question that the text asks of us. Primary enemy is, well, your sins have caused God to be your enemy in one sense. In another sense, your sins are your enemy. There is clearly a spiritual war that you're on the losing end of and you need salvation from, and he has come to give it in the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins to his people. That's a reason to sing, isn't it? He's come to rescue us eternally. This second point here, there's a predicted fulfillment for this. This didn't come out of nowhere. Verse 70 tells us that this is the Messiah that God spoke of through the mouths of the prophets of old. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us, the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now, Zechariah is the guy in charge of leading the people on that particular day that he offers incense. And the news that the people of God had waited for since Genesis 3 was finally here. And he didn't believe the angel. You're cause for a moment, at least, to just feel bad for Zechariah, aren't you? The poor guy. Could have been anybody. He happened to be the one standing there. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4 that this was the fullness of time. Zechariah woke up that morning and just had no idea that the fullness of time was here. And he steps in there and the angel tells him, and he doesn't get it. What the people have been waiting for since we saw a few weeks ago in Genesis 3, the skull crusher to come and step on the head of the snake was finally here. Every instance of covenant mercy to the fathers, every word of prophecy concerning the restoration or redemption of God's people was finally coming. This is what they had waited for. That's a reason to sing, isn't it? That's what Zechariah is singing of. We have waited for this day from the first day that sin entered into the world. Every page of this Old Testament has pointed to this day, and it is finally coming. And what's going to happen is, this story that we've heard from our childhood, that the horn of salvation would come and redeem us, he's coming. The fullness of time, that is, the universe had been perfectly designed and set, so this would be the exact right time and place for the Messiah to come. It's what the Old Testament spoke of, pointed to. Zechariah's tongue finally starts working again. And he sings the praises of God for fulfilling his purposes in the world. Which is what his tongue should have been doing from the beginning. This is what the fathers had spoken of. He swore this oath to Abraham. He swore this oath to David. He said it in the garden. There's allusions to Old Testament prophecy all throughout this song. This is all over our Old Testament. It's predicted and it's finally being fulfilled. And so point number three, this would have a transforming enablement in God's people. Just look back at 71. This is so good. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Wow. You see what he's singing about? There's a transformation in this salvation. In other words, Zechariah may not understand the full scope of what the first advent and the second advent of Christ looked like, or exactly the difference between some type of a political salvation and some type of a spiritual salvation, but he does understand that in this salvation, there is some type of transformation that's going to take place in the hearts of his people. It's not merely that we'll be delivered, which is pretty good, isn't it? I mean, that alone is a reason to sing. But the result of salvation is that we will be able to serve him. You see that in verse 74? That we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him. We'll get to the without fear part in a little bit. But note that one of the purposes of our salvation is that we might serve him. Zechariah is singing, again, something that we know all the way back to the garden. That we were created for worship and service. The reason that our feet are on this planet is to worship and serve the living God. And so it's no wonder that salvation would mean that we're now able to worship and serve him. We followed this train all the way from the garden, that this is what Adam was created for. This is what was marred in the fall. This is the word that's used of the priests in the Old Testament in their worship and service in the temple. And that what God does in the new covenant in making us with new hearts is that he allows us to worship and serve. Right, Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, you know these verses. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or you can translate that, your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What's taking place in salvation is our ability to serve and to worship. Think back to Exodus. What is it that Moses is appealing to Pharaoh and every time he enters into his courtroom? God says, let my people go. Why? What's the reason he's giving Pharaoh? Let my people go because we don't want to be here anymore. I mean, it's a good reason. I wouldn't want to be there either. You're making us make bricks without straw. That's not the reason he gives, though, is it? He says that we might go out and worship and serve the living God. We're created for this. Part of the slavery in Egypt is that we are not able to worship and serve the living God. You are causing us to worship and serve you. And Yahweh says, let his people go that they might worship and serve him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that our salvation is purposed that we might be his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Zechariah is singing the praises of God because he knows the transforming enablement of his salvation will result in his ability to serve God all the better. This is why I think Zechariah figured it out right away. We know this, don't we, when we sin, that there's an element in us that says, I don't want to do this anymore. It's Paul's struggle in Romans chapter 7. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. I think it's exactly what Zechariah was saying. It was right there in front of my eyes and I missed it. And I know now that the coming Messiah, the one who's visited and redeemed his people, is going to do this work whereby we are saved from the hand of our enemies, and the result in us is that we might serve him. That's what I want my life to look like, Zechariah is singing about. And isn't that what you want your life to look like? That when God speaks, you answer. And you answer not just with words, but with a life of worship and service. That's what we were created for. And so Zechariah says that we'd be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This service is in holiness and righteousness. In other words, the transformation isn't merely an action, but it's a moral change. We are transformed into a holy and righteous people who serve the living God all our days. I mean, there's clearly hints here of the new covenant, aren't there? And of course, this is what Israel had been waiting for, alongside the coming of Christ, promised back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, not only a salvation, but one that writes the law of God on our hearts, not merely on stone. In other words, what Zechariah is singing and praising God about is he's singing and praising God because the new era is dawning when God will change hearts. That's the era we live in now, by the way. This prophetic song that Zechariah is singing about is one we live in. Shouldn't we be a people who sing all the more? And so this fourth thing he does, well, he turns and he looks now at his son. And he sings of this prepared forerunner. He says, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." You can see the breakdown where the clear divide there is, where he shifts from praise to prophecy here. He addresses his son. Well, who exactly is this John? We'll get to know him as John the Baptist. It's not John the Presbyterian, it's John the Baptist. And Zechariah prophesies exactly what he's going to do. He's going to be the one to prepare the way of the Lord. What a job! Of course, the next time we see John, that's exactly what he's doing. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He shows up in chapter 3. John the Baptist and Jesus are grown at this point. It's roughly 30 some odd years later. And the first thing we see about John is that he is preparing the way of the Lord. We get this picture of John the Baptist that he's a hardcore dude, isn't he? I mean, the end of this song says the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. This guy took his job description seriously. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate honey and locusts. That's what he ate. And all he did was talk about the coming Messiah. Hardcore guy. And he's known as the last of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, he's the last one to be prophesying of the coming of the Savior. He sort of bridges the gap between the Old and the New Testament. And Zechariah, singing about him, speaks of him saying that his job in preparing the way of the Lord would be giving people the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Not, of course, that John would be forgiving sins, but his baptism and message was one of repentance. He was proclaiming a message of repentance and a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, just as Zechariah prophesied. You You could picture him holding his child saying, this is going to be a difficult life, but it's one that the Lord has prepared for you. You will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way, and you will be preaching the forgiveness of sins as you prepare the hearts of his people for the coming of Christ. The last thing Zechariah sings about is the liberating impact this Messiah would have in the hearts of his people. You know, we already saw that the salvation transformed people into worshipers, allowing them to serve. But just look back up at 74 again. We skipped over these last two words, but they're important. Zechariah says that God's people will be able to serve him without fear. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Believer, you have been delivered from the hands of your enemy, the devil, and you can serve him without fear. Paul says that the power of the law is death, but you have died to the law in Christ, and the power of death is no longer over you. What do you have to fear? What is it that you have to fear? You ever ask yourself that question? It's a good question to ask yourself. You'll probably find there's a lot of fear of man in there. Maybe there's some fear of God, but there shouldn't be. Not this type of fear. We should, of course, have the fear of the Lord that Proverbs 1 speaks about, this fear of God that Mary sings about, this reverential, holy, loving fear of God. But Zechariah is singing about this coming spiritual salvation that transforms the heart of his people as one that liberates us from the fear of death under the law. In Christ, you have died to the law. What can man do to you? Nothing. We're liberated from the tyranny of sin and death and brought into life where there need be no fear. Just listen to this. Verse 78. It's fantastic. He says the reason for this is because of the tender mercy of our God. I love the way that he added the word tender before mercy. Scripture always speaks of the mercy of God. And the element of God's mercy being tender is always there, but to add the word tender before it highlights just how tender this mercy of God is. The entirety of Christ's coming occurs in the context of God's tender mercy. This was not a second choice. This was not pulling back in the playbook something that might work because nothing else was working. This is what God had planned for his people from the beginning of time, that he would redeem them from the curse of the law by the tender mercies of God. And Isaiah alludes to this passage in Zechariah alludes to this passage in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, when he speaks of the Messiah as the sunrise visiting us on high. Just listen to this song in Isaiah, what Isaiah is prophesying about. Just listen to the way that he describes this coming Messiah. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Zechariah sees that. He knows it's talking about the Messiah. He sees that the earth is covered in darkness in Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time. And he hears this prophecy about the coming Messiah. And he sings that because of the tender mercies of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This coming Messiah is one who came to a people who sat in death's shadow. What a vivid picture. People sit in shadows to cover themselves from heat, from light, for protection. These people are sitting in darkness and covering themselves in the shadow of death. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 9, where it says of the adulterous woman's house that it goes down to death and her visitors have no idea. That's the state of the fallen race of Adam, that we sit in darkness under the shadow of death and we have no idea what's coming. But God sent his Son into the world, the sunrise who visited us from on high, and as light led a people in darkness to the way of peace. We didn't know death loomed over us, but Christ came, rose as a sunrise in the morning, and led our feet to the way of peace. That's a reason to sing, isn't it? The reality is, some of you probably still sit in death's shadow. This Messiah came. Hear of this Messiah who came. And let his word guide you into the way of peace this morning. And believers, understand that on this way of peace, you have been delivered from darkness and there is no fear in serving the living God. What a wonderful Savior we have. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward, take this Lord's Supper. I want to read from John chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. Take them. Someone will lead us in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for sending us the bread of life. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the bread of life, and that when we feast on him, we feast on eternal life. Not these elements become the body and blood of Jesus, but that the grace of God is afforded to us in this. Father, we thank you that we can be here together as your people, communing with you, with your word preached, the word that gives faith, the word that softens hearts, the one that convicts of sin. Father, and you do your work in us. Make us a people who are humble and obedient to your word. Father, not only that, but in this work of transformation that you've done in our hearts through this redemption, because of your visit, we pray that you would allow us to serve you in holiness and righteousness without fear. There are many things in life that we fear. Father, there need be no fear, because death no longer reigns over us. In Christ, this bread of life, we have been delivered from the curse of the law. And Father, we worship you for this. We thank you that what we were created for, to worship and serve in the garden, we are now able to do once again because of your work. And in the celebration of this Lord's Supper, we proclaim and wait for the day where we will be able to do that perfectly without sin. And so, Father, we say together, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Father, we just thank you for this memorial that we're about to eat of. It was instituted by you on the way to the cross the night before you were betrayed. You took these elements and you said, this is my body, which is given for you. And this is my blood. Father, thank you that unto us, we celebrate this today and certainly a week from now. It's our day of celebration of your birth. For unto us, a child is given. Unto us, a son. A child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. That was, Father, penned by your prophet of old, Isaiah, 700 years before that happened. Yes, here we are, 2022, the year of our Lord, to celebrate what you've done. And Father, we're so thankful. Father, let me just pause right now and let everyone approach the throne. So let a man examine himself, and then to eat of this bread and drink of this juice. Father, I'm just going to pause and allow everybody to do business with you. Some, as our pastor Wes has said, Father, may not have ever had a real encounter with you, the living God. So just give that opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come before you. Thank you that you've invited us to do this, so it's toward participation. And Father, your word clearly says that you, on that night, you instituted this supper for us. And you took the bread, you broke it, gave thanks for it, broke it, and passed it to all of your disciples. And you said, eat of it, all of you, each of you. And this way you do show the Lord's death. And thank you for giving us your body. Thank you that it was marred. Something very unusual to thank you for. But Father, it pleased you to bruise him. And that's your body, broken, marred more than any man, your form more than the sons of men. Those are the facts. That's the reality. And it happened because you were born, but you didn't stay there. I love it, Father, that those wise men and everybody that was wise in the East was there. Not just three. But they brought the most precious gifts. Things that made the most, what meant the most to them, to worship. Where is he? I love this, Father. Where is he born, King of the Jews? Gentiles from the East. Your son died and offered his body to be given for us. For all, they were Gentiles, for all the world, every race, Jew and Gentile alike, doesn't matter. Thank you, Father, that it doesn't matter. The weakest can come to you. So thank you for this bread. We take it from your loving hands, and we together participate. And then, Father, after supper, saying, you took that cup of blessing for us was a cup of wrath for you. Oh, Father, your son took that cup of wrath and he drank all of it to the last dark drop. And love did that. You left but the love for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Father, your blood shed for us. And we take this cup from your loving hands. And we drink it. It's sweet to us, but bitter to you. And then, Father, you told us this, do in remembrance of you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Until we are able to eat of that meal that Pastor West talked about, Father, in the kingdom ahead of us. What day that will be. And it's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen.